Romans 16, verses 1 to 16, 27 names explicitly, two people by implication, and then a couple of groups of people. What kind of message can you get out of Romans 16? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How much scripture? All of scripture. Every bit of scripture, every single word in here is inspired by God and profitable for us. Paul has given his gospel. The gospel that he said that is the power of God unto salvation to whom? Everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what Paul has done. In the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul has laid down his definition of the gospel. He has argued that all men, every single man, woman, and child that's ever been born, whatever category you put them in, is lost. Whether it be the pagan person who supposedly has never heard the gospel, he does know God by the fact of creation and the fact that there is the testimony of God within him, and he suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. He is guilty before God. The moral man, the one who is more morally superior than others, God says, you too are condemned before God because you too break the law. And even the religious man, the man who has true religion, who maybe have the Bible in his hand as the Jews did, but has never placed his trust in Jesus Christ alone, he too is condemned by God. And God says, the law, the standard by which God judges men, every single man, woman, and child is condemned. No flesh will be justified in his sight. But there is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. There, in the life of Christ, the perfect life that he lived in obedience to the commandments of God, and the substitutionary atoning death upon the cross, whoever places their trust in him alone will be justified in the eyes of God. It is in him and him alone. And after that, Paul begins to lay out the application or the implications of it. One, that those who have placed their trust in Christ, they'll never be lost. Two, they are new creatures in Christ. That was chapter 5. Chapter 6, everyone who is in Christ is a new creature in Christ. They've been joined to Christ. And they are set free from the dominion of sin, though not its presence altogether. Chapter 7, we struggle with sin. Chapter 8, we're not under condemnation, though we struggle with sin as Christians. And the Spirit of God will lead us and be conforming us to His image. Chapters 9, 10, 11, the next implication is that we find out, behold, those who have placed their trust in Christ, they were the elect of God in the mysteries of God's providence. They chose to believe in God, but it was God who actually, in the final analysis, worked in them, Jew and Gentile alike. Then Paul applies the gospel. If we were saved by such mercy, then, and he just begins to flow out, then you should give your life to the Lord as a product. You need to have a right view of yourself in reference to the body. You need to have a right view of others. You have a right view of your enemies. You need to have the right view of the state. You need to have the right view of the law of God and love. You need to have the right view of love and those with whom you disagree. And then Paul, at the final analysis, at the end of the book, he begins to give his salutation. But what he's doing is he's naming people. The very people that he had mentioned at the beginning, the Jews and Gentiles, whoever believed, were justified. He's describing in here the kinds of people who are saved. What you find here are men and women. You find people who are wealthy, the upper strata of Rome, and people who are slaves. You find Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish. Urbanus, Hermes, Amphiletus were Greeks. It is a testimony to the fact that God's interests are not just ideas. It is not just theology, but rather is the salvation of men. And what I want you to see is when you consider this and you consider other texts of Scripture, such as Revelation 9, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and to purchase for God men out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests unto our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. You're looking at these kinds of people. You're going to see, I think, yourselves in this text as we lay out the information here. By the way, we're helped by a lot of early history, early Christian history, early Roman history, that's going to fill in some of the details and some of the people who are listed here. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and Savior, we pray now that as we come before your word and as we consider the greatness of the grace of God, that you would press upon us the great love that you have for us and for each one of your people, those whom you have saved. And we ask, O Lord, that the love of God might melt our hearts and that we might see, O Lord, through it that we are dear to your heart, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we ask, O Lord, that as we reflect upon these things, that we might be stirred up to serve you as these people did, that we might seek to be as gospel people, people who have been saved through the gospel, a kind of people who pursue the things that are eternal and not the things that are temporal, that the epitaph of our life might be one that reflects these lives, a people who work hard in the service of their God and Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's our habit typically to read the text, but in order to save some time here, I'm just going to start walking you through it. First person I want you to see is Phoebe, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Phoebe apparently is the person who brought the letter of Romans to Rome. You have a group of people here in verses 3 to 16 who are at Rome, whom Paul is greeting. She is not in that group. Then there are a group of people in verses 21 to 23 who are at Corinth, where Paul is writing. He's penning this letter from. She is not in that group. She is in between. She is a person who is coming with this letter from Corinth to Rome. Now, what's remarkable is to think, if you could just sort of go back to 20 centuries and imagine this woman traveling down a Roman road, in her hand having this document, this epistle or this letter from Paul, and recognizing that in those dainty little hands, this woman was carrying perhaps the most important document ever penned in the history of mankind. For surely, Romans is the center of the book, is the central book on the gospel in the Bible. She was saved out of pagan religion. We can assume that by virtue of her name. Phoebe or Phoebus, is the female counterpart to Apollo. She was raised in pagan religion. She is a Greek. Well, you'll notice that in verse 1, he calls her the servant of the church. The word servant there is diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. It either means that she was serving well, as a deacon might serve, or she was a female deacon to females. There are things at times that is inappropriate or difficult for men to do in the service of women, especially since deacons tend to serve, they're supposed to serve in the physical needs, whereas elders are to serve in the physical needs in the church. And she may have served in that way as a female deacon. There's always been some debate in the church of are there female deacons or not. The Bible does mention women in the middle of talking about deacons in Timothy. I want you to notice that she served at Kenchrea. Kenchrea, by the way, in verse 1, is the eastern port of Corinth, again, where Paul is writing the letter. So he is well familiar with her ministry there. But I want you to notice what he says at the end here. For she herself has been, he wants them to help her, for she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. She's helped many, including Paul. From the world's perspective, if you think about it, the way the world measures greatness, one of the ways it does it, it measures greatness by how many people serve you or applaud you. And yet from God's perspective, greatness is determined by how you serve. This is the first person listed in Romans. She has been enshrined for 20 centuries. And it is a serving, probably single female. Verse 3, I want you to notice, moving on. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Also, Prisca's name is also called Priscilla. They first show up in Acts 18. Luke calls Prisca Priscilla. When he calls her Priscilla, it's not that she has two names. Priscilla is a diminutive of Prisca. It is a term of affection. My daughter's one of my daughter's name is Elise. We call her Lisi. You may have people that you call. If you have Bob, you call him Bobby. He, Luke, good old, probably old Dr. Luke, looked at Prisca and he called her Priscilla. By the way, Priscilla means old lady. Aquila means eagle. They show up in Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Timothy. They had been expelled from Rome by Claudius. And they met Paul at Corinth, and they took Paul into their own home. Later on, when Paul went to Ephesus, they follow him there, the scripture shows. And the church met in their home. One other thing I'd like you to note about them, before I speak a little bit more in detail. In Acts, Luke calls them Aquila and Priscilla, puts the male first. But every time they're mentioned after that, it is Aquila and Priscilla. And the reason why, now don't get on me for this, don't get on me for this. Every time that you see them, she's always the one doing the talking. Now, did I say anything? Just kidding. She is probably the gifted one. That is the one who's most gifted to speak. Now listen. She was married and she had a ministry, men. Marriage, men, did not stifle the wife. She was free to minister to other people. Her husband was not dragging her down, men. Her marriage, in fact, probably enhanced her ministry. Marriage should enhance your ministry. I'm going to read to you another text. I don't want you to turn there just for time's sake, but I want you to listen what Paul says in another place. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried, that is single, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. In other words, when you're single, you may be single-minded towards the things of God. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Men who get married tend to be concerned by how they're going to provide for their wives. They have budgets. They have to. They're more concerned about the paycheck and the heating bill and so on. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried, that is single and a virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, meaning she can be single-minded, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married, a married woman, is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, he's going to go on and say, if you're called to be married, by all means get married. Because if you're called to get married, it can be a stumbling block to your ministry. But what he was concerned about is that many times people get married, and what happens is, rather than having their service to God go forward and go deeper, their ministry to God is hindered. It is a warning text. That's what 1 Corinthians is. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to not build our marriage upon marriage. We are called to build our marriages upon Christ and the service and the pursuit of Christ. I thank God that though I was a foolish, stupid young man, actually an old man, God brought a godly woman into my life. I had no idea what I was getting when I married Rhonda. I had no idea. I thought I was buying a field to grow corn. It was a gold mine. She is godly. Actually, she's gone, so I can say this. She is more godly than I am. She is the first one to obey. She is the first one to seek God in prayer. She is quick to respond to the Scripture. She doesn't think so, but it is awesome And when God brought her into my life, I look and I think, I did not deserve this at all. Not even close. And I thank God for it. In your marriage, you need to seek to have a relationship where you promote each other's ministry. In Aquila and Priscilla, you find a couple whose ministry went far and long together. In fact, in Romans, he says, notice, verse 4, for my life, literally, they risked their own necks. That's literally what he says in the Greek text. In other words, they were willing to die for Christ as well as serve him. It probably was in Rome. In Ephesus, where they were there at Paul at the same time when the mob was after him. They are a dedicated couple. We need dedicated couples in the church. We need Phoebes. And we have Phoebes here. We need dedicated couples who serve as couples. And we have them here. Moving on. Do you understand what we're doing here? These are gospel people. People who have believed the message and have been changed to the message that Paul is preaching. That's why God has it here. Verse 5, middle of the text. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. This is unbelievable. The first convert to Christ in Asia. If it was under Paul's ministry, it happened at Ephesus, 1,000 miles away. He is still persevering in the saint, in the faith. He is an elder Christian man. You look around and you think, man, do I praise God for that? Praise God for the Red Johnsons, you know, who shook hands, who's here in the church. You know, the elder statesman, you know, he was here when Stonewall Jackson came through the valley. You know, who can tell you all about the spiritual life here, who shook hands with John Calvin. You know, you just look and say, man, Lee Dunbar, you know, didn't you know Martin Luther? You know, I mean, you just look and just the experience that comes, the first convert to Christ in Asia. Everybody must have gone, wow, what a guy. But look what he puts right next to this guy, Epaphras. Greet Mary, verse 6, who has worked hard for you. Now, Mary is the most common name among women in the New Testament period. And she is right next to Epaphras, a guy who's famous, and Andronicus and Junius, who follow her in verse 7, who are also famous. Literally, what he says is, Mary, the toiler for you. Mary, you get the impression, is that there's nothing particularly famous about her. Maybe she did babysitting. Maybe she did the nursery. Maybe she did meals. Maybe she helped administrate in the church. Whether she was well-known or unknown, God remembered. God knows. And he writes this word of greeting through Paul. And it's a reminder, what's in the mind of God? Greet Mary, the toiler, the one who works hard for you. She's enshrined for 20 centuries. The gospel had made her a servant. Boy, do we need Mary. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, people whom Paul loved, maybe they were Jews, and my fellow prisoners. Now, either Paul is identifying with them in the fact that they also had gone to jail, as it were, for Christ, or maybe at one time they were in prison with Paul when Paul was in prison. But notice that he goes on and says, he keeps on adding it on, who are outstanding among the apostles. The word outstanding means marked out. These guys had seen the risen Lord in Christ before me. You understand what he's saying? Now look. If you go back to the scripture, you say, wait a minute, they didn't number amongst the 12. You need to remember that outside the 12 disciples, Jesus had a larger group of men who followed him. There are 500 disciples who see Christ ascend to the right hand, up into heaven in his ascension. And these guys numbered amongst them. Now, these guys are famous Christians in Rome. Now, I don't know about you, but I can sit here and tell you, I have known some famous Christians. I started listening all that I know, and it's amazing. I've studied under J.I. Packer, the theologian. J. Adams, a leading Christian counselor in America. Francis Schaeffer, who wrote some of the greatest works on apologetics, defending our faith, and John Frame, John Gerstner on theology, Howard Hendricks, James Montgomery Boyce, Chuck Swindoll, a family friend, Robert Godfrey, Haddon Robinson, one of the great Christian teachers, James Montgomery Boyce. You know, these guys, when I have sat at their feet, it's dawned on me, over the years, as I've listened to these men teach, I've realized their faith is my faith. What they believe, I believe. And it is encouraging. And that's what Paul said. When he mentions these men, everybody must have gone, yeah, we've got some great men here. Let me say, elder Christians are what we need in the church. Do you want to know the most common question I get? Well, number one most common request that I get as a pastor here is usually from a college student or a young Christian. Give me a man, give me a woman who will disciple me. Every one of you needs to have three people in their life, at least. You need to have a Paul, someone who's discipling you. You need to have a Timothy, someone that you're pouring your life into. Or you need to be going to the place where you can do that. And you need to have a Barnabas. That is someone that you're accountable with, someone that's right there with you. Can you have that? Can you search in your own life and actually name out, these are three people in my life that are significant to me. Someone who's mentoring me. Someone whom I'm mentoring. Or I'm not there yet, but that's where I want to be. And then someone that I'm running the race side by side with. Let me ask you a question just to press the point. How many here have been Christian, have known Christ, have been saved over 5 years? Raise your hand. All right. Okay, all of you have raised your hand. All right, now. I think someone's counting back there, my hand. Okay. Now, all of you who raised your hand, how many of you, when you were saved, did not have someone who took you under their wing almost immediately and began to pour their life into you, to teach you what's in the Scripture, begin to take and apply it to your life, begin to show you the basics of the faith? How many did not have that in your life? Okay. Gary, how long did it take you to begin to finally grow after you became a Christian? You began to finally move forward.
About 10 years.
About 10 years. Chico?
5 years.
5 years. Kitty? 40 years. I'm just kidding. 10 years? Most of you people, just kidding, Kitty. Most of you people who raised your hand and you didn't have someone to take you and disciple you immediately, you see a gap when you got saved and then when you began to grow. I wonder, and don't be afraid to raise your hand. All of those of you who there is a gap, raise your hand. Put them up. Let me see. It's a shame. Now, how many of you made some of the most critical life decisions during that period of time? That's right. You made some really critical decisions and you didn't have the Word of God there just right in front of you. Now, let me turn it around. How many of you, when you came to know the Lord, almost somewhere within the first year, had someone to take you under their wing? Okay. All right. Well, how long did it take you to begin to grow, brother?
Immediately.
Immediately? Shaman? Immediately? Immediately? Do you get the point? Do you get the point? We need to be a discipling church. Now, we aim to do that, but you need to recommit ourselves to the fact that we need Andronicuses and Juniuses in this church. You need to make a commitment that this is what church we want to be, and this is what I want to be aimed to become. The kind of person and mentor. I'm guaranteeing you, a month doesn't come by when I don't have a young woman come up to me or a young man. I became a Christian here, I'm at JMU or EMU or something, and I need someone to teach me. I don't know what the fat I'm doing. We need older Christians that'll take them under their wing. Let's go on. Verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. You're going to love this. Ampliatus. Looks pretty simple. Just sort of a nine there on the page, doesn't it? Ampliatus is a slave name. It is a significant name. And the reason why is because you can go to Rome today, and if you go to the earliest Roman cemetery, a catacomb, the earliest Christian catacomb, It is an area that is called the Catacombs of Domitilla. It was dedicated by a woman by the name of Domitilla. And if you go into those catacombs, in the middle of all these little places where these people are buried, these Christians, exclusively Christians are buried, you will find this big, elaborate, beautiful tomb for Ampliatus. Now, that's significant because Ampliatus is a slave name, and here's the reason why. Slaves got one name. Everybody else in Rome had multiple names. You know, Marcus Aurelius and so on. In fact, his name just goes on and on and on. But slaves only got one name. So here's a slave in a very rich tomb in the early Christian cemetery. Now, in 95 AD, two of Rome's most distinguished citizens were condemned because they had become Christians. Their names were Flavius Clemens, the husband, and his wife, Domitilla. And because they refused to recant Christianity, Flavius was executed, but Domitilla was banished. And the reason why she was banished instead of executed is that she was the granddaughter of the emperor Vespasian and the niece of Nero. They became Christians because a slave had shared the gospel with them and they had believed. And in the cemetery of her name, there is honored there a slave by the name of Ampliatus. It is most probable that this person is the one who shared the gospel with two of the leading citizens in Rome and turned Rome upside down. Paul says, "My beloved in the Lord," he knew her well. Let me stop and say, my friends, God can use you greatly wherever you are, whoever you are. The power of God is in the gospel, not in you. It's not in your person. It is in the gospel that you teach. You may have been the last person picked at the dance, or you may have been unpicked for touch football. You may be graduating this week. Lottie, how come? God says, you be faithful. In love, you take and preach the gospel. God can use you greatly in the lives of others. He has done it time and time and time again. You name me most of the greats in history, and I will name you someone ungreat. A mother, a friend, a pastor, a substitute pastor, who got up there and preached the gospel and faithfully prayed for them. And they will look and say, that was the most significant person in my life. Ampliatus was an effective nobody who affected the very heights of Rome. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker. You notice it says our instead of my. This is the kind of person that served many. This was a team player. The gospel made this guy a servant of many. You know what kind of people I mean. You know, the Mark Schickles, the Marshall Butlers, the Walt Williamsons, the Deacons, the Mike Cartarellis, you know, people like that, the Brian Markins, who get in there and just, they're there. They're faithful, always there. You're going to move, they're there. Set up, they're there. Meals, set up, they're there. Wives are there. Clean up the kitchen, they're there. Our fellow worker. Staches, verse 9. And Staches, my beloved. Literally, it says, Staches, my friend. Oh, man, I love this. There is a place for friends in the Scripture to be a friend. Question, who is Hushai? What is Hushai's? He's called Hushai the Archite. Anybody know who Hushai the Archite was in the Old Testament? He's called something. 2 Samuel, the friend of the king. The church, people in the church need friend. A friend. Someone that you can go to and pour your heart out to. Do you have that? You know, heart-to-heart type ministry? Where you can go and just say, here's where I'm at. This is what's going on in my life. This guy's a friend. It's like Paul Sundquist to me, or J.D. Patton, Gary Schickel. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The gospel makes a person a friend, and we need friends, people who are just going to be a friend. Verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. I want you to notice the article, the approved in Christ. Approved means tested, proven. Here's a person who's gone through, listen close, a person that's gone through suffering in the church. When Paul said, greet Apelles, the approved of God, he was saying someone who's tested in God. You know what I mean? In the church of Jesus Christ, and a good church, there are certain individuals who've gone through a great deal of trials, like Tracy Hensley, and they're still there, persevering. The Chicos, the Sundquist, and you look and you say, you know, these people love Christ, they hang on to Christ. You see a joy there in the midst of things and trials that keep on hitting, and you just go, man, doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't it? Don't you just look and just go, man, these people do something for me. You know, and when Paul greets them, that's the epithet on their name. Verse 10b. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. I love this. You know who Aristobulus was? Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. In Matthew, Herod the Great is the guy who tries to kill baby Jesus. His grandson's name is Aristobulus, and he and his family moved to Rome. And the records show they became Christians. Now, isn't that remarkable? Is anybody awake this morning? Do you know what this is? This is a remarkable conversion. Here's the guy who tries to kill Christ, and can you imagine? I wonder what he would have thought if he'd found out his grandkids and his whole family, this is a household, were believing in this Christ whom he seek to kill. I mean, that is remarkable to me. And you know what? The church has those kinds of people, isn't it? You know, those unbelievable conversions. You ever have someone that walked into your church or something? Or you go into another church and it's really a Christian church. They believe the gospel and you go, Staple? Jeff Staple? You're a Christian? You know what I mean? That's you just go, good night, I remember you. Well, now let's not talk about it. Not here. Oh, man. Aristobulus. And since he's mentioning the house of Herod, keep going. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. This guy's name is after the house of Herod. Herodians, you know what he calls them, a kinsman? Who were the Herodians? Anybody who really knows their New Testament real well, who were the Herodians? People who were loyal to the house of Herod. And what was Herod? Who was Herod loyal to? Israel or Rome? This was the extreme left. What was Paul raised up in? What school? The school of the Pharisees. What group is that? The extreme right. And Paul is talking about this guy named Herodian, and he says, greet my kinsman, my brother, Herodian. This is a John Birch Society. Anybody know who John Birch Society is? You old guys do, you bet. That was the ultra-right-wing conservatives. They would make Rush Limbaugh look liberal. A John Birch Society guy and an ex-communist. Greet my kinsmen. Because in Christ they've been brought together. And I've seen that in this church. I've seen black and white. I've seen Vietnam veterans who came home hating Asians. And now they just love their brothers and sisters who are Asian here in this church. Man, it's no different. They don't even think twice about it. I've seen Christ take and bring UVA Wahoos and Virginia Tech Hokies and bring them together and reconcile them. And you thought, there's no way this is ever going to happen. Greet those who are the household of narcissists who are in the Lord. By the way, I want you to note something I need to say this before we get to the book of Ruth here. We're going to be there in about 3 weeks. And we go there. Do you realize that people didn't get their names when they were born in the Bible? Once in a while when it was determined by God to give them the name. But a lot of times people got their name later on in life. You know, we do that now and then. We give somebody a nickname, you know, like Red Johnson, for obvious reasons. You know, or when you speak of the basketball player, Magic Johnson, he got it because of the way he played basketball. Bill Leach, Wild Thing, you know, it's obvious. Narcissus. Anybody know who Narcissus was in Greek mythology? That was the guy who was so good looking and some god in mythology put a spell on him. And he looked at his face so that he fell in love with himself. So he saw his reflection in the pool of water and he couldn't leave. He just sort of sat there and just adored himself until he died. You know, you've heard that ditty. There once was a young man named Narcissus who thought himself quite delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in the pool until he became food for the fishes. You ever heard that? This guy got his name because it's clear that he's one of the beautiful people of Rome. He was a socialite, and we also know from early church history he was wealthy and he was a shallow person. Narcissus became a Christian. And his name, which really reflects self-love, became love for Christ. You know how much he loved Christ? Nero took him as an aristocrat and took him and called him before tribunal and said, "You recant of Christianity." And Narcissus said, "I cannot." And he put him to death. Narcissus died because of his love for Christ. He turned from self-love to love of Christ, a wealthy aristocrat. Tryphena and Tryphosa, verse 12. Tryphena and Tryphosa, these are by the way, slave names, and they are female names, and they are probably twins. Tryphena means delicate, and Tryphosa means dainty. And notice he says, workers in the Lord. These guys worked hard. You know what? These two little girls didn't let their slight frame stop them from serving Christ. I'll bet they were encouraged when they read this letter. I'll bet they really were encouraged. I'll bet Paul wasn't sitting there saying, well, you know, in actual labor units, you know, they produce this much, so I guess, you know, they worked hard. Whatever they could do, they were faithful. It was unspectacular significance. And then he says, greet Persis, female name, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Notice the past tense there. This is probably an older lady who has served hard in the Lord, and now she's an older, godly woman who can't serve any longer. And you know, Paul still recognizes her and has great regard for that gray hair. That dear woman who served. I want you to look and think with me. I don't know about you, but one of my greatest encouragements is Polly Alder, D. Albert, Barbara Hickman, Ruth Michaels, Evelyn Johnson, Celia McClinton, dear, dear women who love the Lord. Man, you know, who just hang in there tough. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Hang on to your hats for a minute. Keep your place in Romans and look back with me at Mark 15. Mark 15. Are you there? Mark 15, verse 21. Jesus is being taken up to the cross. Up to Calvary. And he's carrying his cross. He's been beaten and he can no longer carry it. Verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, why did John Mark mention these two names? Because these two names, Alexander and Rufus, are well known in the early Christian church, right? Who is John Mark writing to? Who's his audience? Do you know? You New Testament scholars? Come on. Who's his audience? What's Mark? What gospel is Mark written to? Rome. The same Rufus. Don't you get it? This guy, Simon from Cyrene, came in one day to celebrate the Passover, and he had a lamb on his shoulder, most likely. And then something's going on in the city, and all of a sudden, these Romans have him taken. He's picking up this cross, and he carries this cross up to Calvary. And he sits up there, and he watched the Messiah nailed to that cross. And it suddenly dawned on him by the Spirit of God. This is the Passover. This is what we've been waiting for. And he went home and he told his wife and he told his baby boys, Alexander and Rufus. And they believed. Something else. You ever notice in Acts 19? Turn over there. Acts 19. This is the big mob. They want to kill Paul and the apostles, and there's a crowd that's joining together. And there is a man there in Ephesus that stands against the mob. Acts 19, verse 33. Let's pick at 32. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Why does he just mention this one guy? Why does he come out of the blue here? The ancient church knew who it was. I suggest to you it's the other brother. It's remarkable, isn't it? Well, now this guy, Rufus, turning back to Romans. This guy, Rufus, and his mother, Mrs. Cyrene, Simon's wife. They're there in Rome. Paul says, greet them. Greet his mother and mine. Mama was a surrogate mom to Paul. I love it. And you guys, how many of you guys have had a surrogate mom, someone's Christian mother? I'm saying guys and girls, who've had someone's Christian mother that just sort of was a second mom to you? How many of y'all have had that? Come on, I guess. Stick those hands up. Just someone that just took you in there was just a second mom to you. How about a dad? Second dad to you? Just, man, you're blessed. We need those kinds of people here as well. It's the grace of God. It's the gospel that makes them that way. Now let's conclude. Verse 14. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. By the way, I went to seminary, got a degree just so I could make these pronunciations. In other words, the small group. That's what it is. It's like saying, greet the Barnes, greet the Mansons, greet the Meckers, all the gang with them. Verse 15, Philologus and Julia, Nereus, by the way, Nereus is also the personal steward, or was the personal steward of Flavius Clemens and Domitilla, I mentioned earlier. and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. More small group. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Before you young guys, single guys, try that. He means everyone. In other words, men would kiss men and women. Women would kiss men and women. There's no way I'm kissing Schickel. I'd say holy hugs in our culture, right? But isn't it great? Don't you just love it when you see the brothers? I remember one of the college students once, first came here. He said that one of the most striking things was that he was one of his first weeks here, and he looked up and he saw these grown men really hugging each other and just giving each other this warm greeting. And it was sincere. And he said, what's going on here? This is not the businessman's handshake, you know, from, you know, whatever church, you know, where he came from. What are these people about? What makes them love each other so much? Everybody's significant in the body of Christ. Let me give you some two applications. One, do you know what's significant here? Do you see what's significant to God? Look back over the text. Verse 1, servant of the church. At the end of verse 2, helper of many. Verse 3, fellow workers. Verse 4, risk their own necks. Verse 5, my beloved, the first convert. Verse 6, worked hard for you. Verse 7, kinsmen, fellow prisoners, in Christ before me. Verse 8, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, fellow worker, my beloved. Verse 10, approved in Christ. Verse 11, my kinsmen who are in the Lord. Verse 12, workers in the Lord. Verse 12, had worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, a choice man in the Lord. Do you know what he doesn't mention? Do you notice what he mentions? Do you know what he doesn't mention? He doesn't mention, greet all the good-looking ones. He doesn't sit there and say, greet all the talented ones, that great singer so-and-so, or that great artist. He doesn't sit there and mention that one who's really high up in the state. He doesn't sit there and mention, you know, this person who has so much money. He doesn't mention any of that. What he mentions are lives that have been changed through the gospel. You know what these are? These are epitaphs. Epitaphs. You know what an epitaph is? It's what you'd write on your tombstone. For 20 centuries, these people have been waiting for Christ's return. And this is what's written over their name. There are people in the Bible who are just like that. Abraham, friend of God. David, a man after God's own heart. Moses, the most humble man. What do you want over your tombstone? What would you like to be the concluding capsulization of your entire life? You know, developer of trotter horses? World War II vet? I've seen that. Every time I go do a funeral, if I can get there early, I'll just go and walk around the graveyard and look. And I'll look for the saints. Someone whose trust was in the blood of Christ. What would you want is for the epitaph of your life? Do you realize in their day, there was a Caesar in order to perpetuate his name. Had built the Pantheon. Which Caesar did it? Nobody knows but me. Colosseum. Which Caesar built the Colosseum? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. I want you to recognize these epitaphs, these summary statements, is what you need to look and say, this is what I want my life to be about. This is the way I want my life summarized. It amazes me that when the Bible speaks of, you know, in 1 Peter 1:12, when it talks about the angels looking down and marveling, the things which they long to understand. What is it about you that angels long to understand? Your creation? They were there. They've been there. Your rise to political power and your place in your company, you know, your degree. Well, there are angels that are over nations. If we understand Scripture correctly. An angel can say, been there, done that.
Power, I understand power. Miracles, they're in the middle of that. What one thing do you experience that they cannot experience that's most marvelous in the Scripture? What is it? It is your salvation. It is your salvation. Don't you recognize there are angels here this morning and they look down on Jeff Staple and they go, "Hey, is that Jeff Staple? Don't I remember him back about 10 years ago? He was..." Don't mention it here. Look at him now. Wow. Jeff Staple, the godly husband and father. That's his epitaph. Faithful to God. We need to recognize that this is what's important to God. It's the changes that come through the gospel. What's your epitaph? Your epitaph is probably what you're aiming for. And then finally, you need to recognize God's love and regard for every individual Christian. Some of these people are known. Some of these people were unknown by the world standard. And yet their names are enshrined for 20th century. Question. Do you think these guys got lucky? Come on. Do you think they just got lucky that their names got written into the Word of God? Who wrote this book? Paul. Who was the writer behind it? You said it. God did. This book reflects... Oh, come on, listen. This book reflects the mind and the heart of God towards you. Don't you see that? In other words, God looks at you and regards everything about you and everything in your life. A couple weeks ago, when we were trying to raise some money for some of our missionaries, and the gang did that living slideshow on Ron and my, you know, the story of our 10 years here. Some of y'all saw that? You know, and they do all these crazy captions and things that had happened the 10 years that I'd been here. And, you know, the stage would open and these people are like it's a snapshot. You know, and it's all this funny stuff. It's really clever. Someone asked me, you know, "Did that bother you?" You know, and I mean, no, it doesn't bother me. Heck, I can give you more material than that. But there was something that sort of bothered us, and that was purely just that we're not the show here. There are many people who serve here, and, you know, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves one bit. You know, I get an hour and a half. And you're saying you take an hour and a half, right? You know, to teach. You know, and I get to do Sunday school, and I get to, you know, do a few other things. There are plenty of people who serve here. Don't you realize there's a slideshow in heaven, and every single person, and I imagine the lambs and the marriage feast of the Lamb, there's going to be the Gary Schickel show, and the Lord is going to sit there and say, "Let's go over this life one more time. You know, here he is when he was born, and here he was when God was first working in his heart, you know," and everyone's going to go, "Wow, look at that, and look at that, and look at that. And here's the man I made him into. And here he was as a servant. And here he was when he was, you know, when his pride was wounded and the flesh was rearing up. And he said, 'No, I'm not going to give in. And I'm going to serve instead. And I'm going to love my wife and love my kids instead.' And here he was when he was tired and he didn't want to go and he didn't want to go serve. And there was every reason to be mad at somebody else who didn't show up for it. And then he got up and he said, 'I'm going to do it anyway.' You know, and here and again and again and again, don't you know? Don't you see that? God regards your life. Every single person is significant to Christ. Every single one whom he has saved. That's what this book is telling you. And all of that because of the power of the gospel. So rejoice, my brethren, for his love for you, his particular, efficacious, powerful, saving love for you. We thank you that you have first loved us. It is overwhelming, oh Lord, to look at these lives and to think of the change that the gospel brought in them. Oh, may the mighty, powerful grace of God bring change in us. Make us a serving people. Make us a people who, whether we are going to be known or unknown, whether it's spectacular or unspectacular, help us to serve. Help us to follow you, O Lord, with all of our lives. And to have an epitaph that reads just like these. Thank you that you regard our lives. There are people here whose faithful service is going to be raising their children unto Christ. Some who are faithful to follow you in a lowly job that never be advanced because they will not do what the world will do. There are people here who struggle that they don't know if they've ever hit anything of importance. And you say, where you have served, you are important. We pray, O Lord, for each one of the brethren here, that the changes that the gospel brings would not only flood our lives, but we would be reminded that you love us and you regard us. Encourage us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.